Well, we turn once again this afternoon to the Acts of the Apostles, and continuing in chapter 4, where we have been considering for the past several weeks now, this account of the first persecution against the infant Christian church. And the reason that we are concentrating on this narrative is not simply that it's not the only account in the Acts of the Apostles where we find the outbreak of opposition against the early church. We find it in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 7. And as you go through right up to the very end of the book of Acts, we find there is always resistance and rejection of the gospel and rejection of the preachers of the gospel. But what we have here is the first record, and there are certain principles that we find that are consistent with every single persecution that has ever taken place. And so there's a sense in which, whilst this is a unique occasion, it's not an essentially different kind of occasion from any other persecution, indeed right up until the present day. And we have seen how it is the name of Jesus that is the offence of the gospel. And the world, whether a religious or irreligious world, would try to suppress the emphasis that is being made by the preaching of the gospel concerning the name of Jesus. And men generally have no appetite for this. There's no inclination to believe it. They find it strange. And even in the presence of the miracle of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, which we find in the earlier part of chapter 3, and the man is standing before these religious leaders, they still don't believe the explanation that is given by the apostles. And having had that reason given to them, it was the name of Jesus, they ask again by what power. They don't accept that there is in Jesus Christ the inherent power to heal and indeed to save. And so the apostles are explaining yet again. And they're explaining in some detail, as we have seen. There is no salvation in any other name, in verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have looked at the way that the rulers have observed Peter and John, and they have been impressed, they've been surprised, they've been angry, and they have been marveled that such men could do such things because they were unlearned men by their standards, but they had been with Jesus. And so they're not sure what to do against them. But when they had commanded them to go out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem." And we cannot deny it. They can't deny the reality that the man has been healed. But they don't want it to be a healing associated with the name of Jesus. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, they called Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. It's always the same. It's always the name. And then last Sunday afternoon, we were looking at verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you must be the judges of that. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And we were focusing our attention on these two verses last time. And I want to come back to these two verses this afternoon, because there's more to say than we were able to say last time. So let's turn to these utterances of the apostles. Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto men, you must judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And we find that this is the same principle and the same example that the church is to follow even into our present day. We must learn where to obey God rather than men in the face of increasing legislation throughout the world, throughout the Western world, the Christianized world. Increasingly, the gospel is being marginalized, it's being criminalized, and increasingly the tempo is going on apace. And we must recognize the kind of life and the kind of times that we are living in. We must know what it is that we believe and why we believe it, and we must have the courage of these apostles, Peter and John, to make a clear-cut decision what it is that we stand for, where we stand, and how we present the gospel. So we're coming back to these two verses, 19 and 20. Last time, you may remember, we were emphasizing the witness of the apostles, and we saw that they were speaking simply out of their own experience. They were simply testifying concerning what they had seen and what they had heard. And they were speaking out of a real experience that they had been with Jesus. And these rulers, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. We saw that these apostles were preaching the gospel because they had been commanded to preach the gospel. In chapter 1 at verse 8, "You shall be witnesses to me beginning in Jerusalem." And they're in Jerusalem at this particular stage of the history of the church. They're still in Jerusalem. They're in the temple. And they are still in the early stages. They're not going to limit their testimony to Jerusalem. They're going to go to Judea, Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. We saw also that they were speaking out of a genuine compassion. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. We're told in verse number 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And as I've indicated, you cannot be filled with the Holy Ghost and not be filled with the love of God. And so men who are filled with the Holy Ghost, they speak the gospel with compassion as well as conviction. They desire that their hearers also pay attention to the things that they had seen and heard, things that Jesus did and things that Jesus said. And so this is our desire, that everybody hear and see the same things. We saw also that they were speaking out of a sense of a settled message. They didn't have to, as it were, scratch around, look for a defense or look for words. Preachers of the gospel don't need to go searching for sermons. Sermons are leaping at them from every page of the Bible. And I've used the illustration before. You may remember that Martin Luther actually spoke about his own ministry and the ministry of all preachers, I suppose. He said that when he opened the Bible, he had an embarrassment of riches. He said it was like a rich garden or a rich orchard filled with flowers and filled with fruit. And as he was going through, each one was coming at him, "Take me, take me, take me." And there are sermons in the Bible which I'm not going to live long enough to preach on. I would love to, but they will have to be reserved for other men after I'm gone. So there's no shortage of material for the preacher in the scriptures. And so, like the Apostle Paul going to Corinth, "Determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Then we made some comments, you may remember last time, about what they had seen. What had they seen? And we mentioned some things. And what had they heard? And we mentioned some things also about what they were relating to these Sanhedrinists on this occasion. We're coming back to these verses, and we're going to widen, as it were, the topic in the sense that we're going to begin by making a statement, a dogmatic statement. And if it's not true, I would urge you to tell me when it's not true. These apostles, as they are speaking to the Sanhedrin here and telling what they have seen and heard concerning Jesus, they are doing nothing more than preaching the gospel. This is all they're doing. This is all a preacher of the gospel has to. This is his job description. He is to be simply a proclaimer, a preacher of the gospel. And the gospel consists, the entirety of the gospel consists in things that Jesus said and things that Jesus did. We have no other message. There is no other source of information. We have no other topics to talk about in the gospel except what did Jesus say and what did Jesus do. And that's why we were reading in the first letter of John. I'm sure you noticed it, and you may wish to or you may not wish to turn up to 1 John chapter 1 and the opening verses 1 to 3. Read the language of John. Now, the first letter of John is written many, many years after, perhaps even as many as 60 years for all. We're not sure, so we're not going to be over dogmatic on it. But these last letters of John and the book of Revelation, they were written many years after the rest of the New Testament had been written down. And here is John writing his first general epistle. And notice what he is saying about what he's writing. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And he repeats it in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, in order that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing, these things which we have seen and heard and been preaching about all these years, we're now writing them down so that you may know about these things in order that your joy may be full. Now, you notice the language of John in the first epistle, chapter 1. It is practically word for word the same as John had said along with Peter some 60 or so years previously in the temple before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And what I'm putting forward to you is this, that if you can think of anything that has to do with the gospel, that has to do with the biblical gospel, that is not connected with something that Jesus either said or did, then I would invite you to give me the information. I don't know of anything. I can't think of any topic that is included in the New Testament gospel which does not come under the rubric of things that Jesus had said or Jesus had done. And that is why I'm emphasizing as the first main point in this sermon this afternoon that this is the gospel and this is the only gospel and this is all that you would ever hear the apostles talking about. Now, you might say, well, what about all the moral issues and what about all the social issues that come from the pens of the apostles when we're told to live as lights in the world and when these new Christian congregations in heathen villages and cities were being told how to behave as Christians and all the implications of this new life in Christ. Yes, there are, as it were, implications of the gospel, but they're not the gospel. Living as a Christian is not the gospel. It's living as a fruit of the gospel. It is living in the light of the gospel. It is living under the power and under the direction of the gospel. But why do we live then as Christians? Because we are trying as best we can to obey things that Christ has told us to do. And we are trying as best we can to believe and trust in things that Christ has told us and things that Christ has done. We rely upon the entirety of our Christian understanding and our Christian experience. It is entirely in light, in the light of things that Jesus said and did in the days of his flesh. And that's why I'm saying this is the gospel in its entirety, and this only is the gospel. And so if you hear a preacher preaching something which is not really connected with anything that Jesus said or Jesus did, that man is not preaching the gospel. He may well be preaching religion. He may be preaching church administration. He may be preaching morality. He may be preaching truth, but he's not preaching the gospel. The gospel is a peculiar kind of truth. It is a truth which has to do with our relationship to God, where we are delivered from alienation and lostness, wandering away in the land of sin, the far country like the prodigal, and we come back to the Father's house, and reconciliation and restoration and blessing flows into our life. It is the message of this returning to God. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God, not just to bring us into the church or to make us religious or good people, good neighbors. He brings us back to God because we're strangers, alienated, in our wicked minds and wicked works. And we are reconciled through this message that Christ preached and that Christ enacted. And that is why I'm emphasizing that this is what the gospel is all about. And that means that we are to pay particular attention to what Jesus said. And it means that we are to read the scriptures, especially the gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles, which explain the significance of what Jesus said and did. We are to listen very carefully, because these are the things that make for our peace and make for our sanctification and growth in grace and so on. Indeed, they lead to our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what do we know about Jesus Christ? We only know what the apostles have taught us about Jesus Christ. And we were looking at that in some detail over a number of weeks, a few weeks ago in our morning services, in chapter 2 in the Acts of the Apostles, and verse 42, you remember, they continued in the apostles' teaching, and so on. We're dependent upon the apostles. And what was it that they were telling us? They were telling us about the wonderful things that Jesus said and the wonderful things that he did. Now, this is the gospel. It is never going to be changed to suit the predilections of any other age. Why, or any age. Why do I say that? I say it because there are churchmen, you probably know them, and you've probably heard of them. And if you haven't heard of them, it doesn't really matter. It's best not to listen to what they're saying. But let me tell you that there are men, influential men, men with a far wider ranging ministry than I will ever be enabled to enact. And they are influencing thousands at a time. And they are changing the gospel. And they would indeed contradict what these apostles are saying. And they would deny the miracles. They would say this is not a miraculous event that lies underneath the whole of Acts chapter 4. And they would deny the miracles. They would deny that Jesus walked on the waves. They would give a rationalistic explanation. And they would say that he simply was walking in shallow water along a sandbank. And the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, the little boy there offered his lunch that his mother had probably prepared for him. As mothers do, they send them out, and bread and fish was a staple diet there. And this little boy, with his example of sharing among what he has with others, it shamefacedly made others dig into their pockets and take out their sandwich lunches as well. These kinds of things are not new. They have always been a rationalistic denial of the miraculous in the gospel. The gospel is in the face a miracle. Everything about the gospel is supernatural. The birth of Christ is supernatural. The life that he lived is supernatural. You can't live the kind of life that he lived without sin if it is simply a natural life. It can't be done. The new birth is a supernatural. You and I don't make ourselves Christians. These disciples were changed. They weren't the only ones who had seen what Jesus did and heard the words of his earthly ministry. Many crowds heard him, but they didn't believe it. They weren't changed. But these disciples were changed. Something happened to them. And they're able to give an explanation, because they're, as it were, brought into the inside, the experience of the gospel. The natural, unconverted man, he never understands the gospel, as the Apostle Paul tells us. But he must hear the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And Christ supremely is the word of God, as we well know. Now, this is a message that's never going to be changed. We are told increasingly by these liberal theologians that I have in mind, in order to make this skeptical, naturalistic world in which we live, in order to make Christianity in any way acceptable, we must demythologize it. That was a favorite word in the 20th century. And we must get rid of the miraculous and bring Jesus down, as it were, from heaven to earth. We don't want a man who comes from heaven and visits us. What we need is a man like unto ourselves, we're told, to show us the way that we are to live. And a good teacher, a good example, a man who is willing to suffer even for his beliefs and so on. But that is exactly contrary to what the gospel is saying to us. We don't need a man simply like ourselves to be an example. We have multitudes of examples of men who are like ourselves, as weak and wicked as we are. What we need is somebody who is different. Somebody who will not only set us an example, but somebody who will save us We don't need an example. We need a saviour. We don't need one who simply preaches great sermons. We need one whose word is the living voice of the living God. That is what the gospel is all about. It is never going to be repealed. God is never going to change it. This is our greatest need. If you're not a Christian this afternoon, your greatest need is to pay close attention to what Jesus said and to pay close attention to what the apostles actually have recorded for us concerning the things that Jesus actually did. This is our greatest need, and we can go further. This is the greatest thing that God has ever done. And I think I've quoted to you before, this gospel, which is revealed to us in the sayings and the doings of Jesus, this gospel is far, far more costly to God and more difficult to achieve than the creation of the universe. And I'm saying that because Martin Luther, again, if I may quote that good, very perceptive man, he understood some things. He made bad mistakes, Martin Luther. We all do. And there were things that he should have left unsaid. Let's put it mildly. But on great issues concerning the way of salvation, he was bang on the centerpiece, Christ, and faith in Christ alone, Christ alone. And Martin Luther recognized that in the realms of creation, God can speak and it's done just by speaking about it. And I don't know what that means. I don't know how it was accomplished. But God can't save us simply by talking about it. And neither can Jesus save us by talking about it. It's not preaching great sermons that save us. It's something that Jesus actually has done and in which he gives the explanation of what he has done. That is what saves us. And that is what we need. And that's what God provides. Our greatest need is to be delivered from sin. And the greatest thing that God has ever done for us is he has provided a way out of the problem and the tragedy of sin. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, don't ever neglect so great salvation. It may not be great in our eyes. We may think it a triviality, this gospel, but God thinks it's great. It is very precious to him. It is of great value because it has cost him the death of his son on the cross of Calvary and all the attendant humiliation and shame and pain. That's why we're emphasizing what these apostles were emphasizing. We cannot but speak. They only had one a preacher of the gospel has only one sermon. I've only got one sermon. At least I would like to think I've only one sermon. But you can say the same thing a thousand and one different ways. We don't need to be repeating the same old words all the time, but it is the same old truth all the time. And it is all sensitive and pointing to Jesus, the things that Jesus has seen and heard. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this afternoon, and why it is that we're coming back to these verses, because this is the summary of the entire gospel. And as I indicated to you before, when we think of these words as we have them recorded, it's obvious that this is a summary. The apostles obviously were saying more than is recorded. We have in the Acts of the Apostles summaries events that took place. And we're just given the highlights and the main points. So the main point this afternoon is this: witnessing to Jesus in his doings and sayings, this is the gospel. This is the apostolic gospel. And they never stop preaching it. John, in his old age, is writing, that which we have seen and heard, we continue to declare unto you. So why come back to it then? Well, obviously, there's a wider reference and a fuller reference than simply to those times and places. The apostles, they had a limited lifespan, as we all have, and time would move on, and they had to be replaced, and they would die in the course of nature or persecution or whatever. But the gospel is a living truth. It goes on. As wise men have said, God buries his workmen and he carries on with the work. There's always those who will pick up. And Paul instructs Timothy, for example, to carry on, and instructs Timothy, you remember, to pass on the message to other men who will pass on, hand on the message to other men who will pass on the message to others, and down through the ages and the generations of men. Because this gospel, Not just any gospel, but this gospel of the apostles. This is the gospel that is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. And only when it has reached to the ends of the earth, then the end will come. So let's remind ourselves of the wider references to things that Jesus said and did. We mentioned Sunday afternoon. What did they see? We cannot speak but the things that we have seen. And we saw what they had seen. We emphasized that they had seen a man who had never sinned. We beheld his glory and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And we gave some general emphasis on the things that they had seen. They had seen the miracles. They had seen him raising the dead. They had seen the way that he, in the days of his flesh as a man, dealt with sinners, dealt with children, dealt with women, the way that he responded to difficulties. They had actually seen that with their own eyes. And they had seen a great deal more than you and I are ever going to see, as it were, in the writing, because they're not recording everything that they had seen and heard. Many other miracles, John says. There were many other signs that Jesus did. And John hasn't written them down, but he's written down enough to give us a kind of a sample of the kinds of things. And so there is obviously more to what Jesus had been doing and saying than is simply recorded. But let's think further of some of those things that Jesus had done and speak of those things which we have seen and heard. What is the relevance for us 2,000 years later on? We can't witness what they witnessed, but they do record many, many things that have a direct bearing on your life and my life 2,000 years later. What did Jesus do that has a bearing upon your life and upon my life? Well, we could spend the rest of the sermon dealing with these issues alone. But we can think, for example, of the sheer humiliation and the suffering of what these apostles had seen in the days of his flesh. They were witnessing a man who had never sinned, but yet they were witnessing a man who was experiencing the consequences of sin. I've already touched on this in another sermon recently, where Christ was being drained of resources. Every time that he performed a miracle, there was a kind of virtue going out of him. He needed to be replenished. His whole life was one in which sin was impacting upon him. And it was wearying him and wearing him out. And he was becoming almost, as it were, by the time he came to the end of his earthly ministry, sorrowful unto death. The sufferings in Calvary and in Gethsemane, that was not the beginning of his sorrows. All his life he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He did not deserve the treatment that was meted out to him. He endured and he lived up and he carried on despite the contradiction of sinners against himself. He carried on despite the unbelief and the ridicule and the contradiction of his own family against himself. He is mad, they said. The people in Galilee, you remember, in Nazareth, when he was preaching there, he could do no miracle there. Not because he was devoid of power to perform miracles, but he could not because he would not. He will not perform a miracle in order for the amazement or the titillation of the multitudes. If there were sick people needing healing, he would heal them. And if people came along simply to have a little miracle performed for them, he would do no miracle. He could do no miracle there because of their unbelief. What does that mean? It means they weren't coming to him for relief. They weren't coming to him for help. He healed those who came. He healed the blind. He touched the unclean leper. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. He did all of those things in the days of the apostles. Observation. But what is the relevance of all this for us? We might say, well, that was an age of miracles. What's that got to do with us? It's got everything to do with us because it tells us the kind of character that we have as a Savior. And what he did in physical, practical, medical terms, he can do for us spiritually. Because the healing of a soul is far, far more important in biblical priorities than the healing of a body. What will it profit a man? He may lose his soul. There is nothing. What then will you give in exchange for your soul? The priority always of the soul in the scripture. And when he was going about doing all those wonderful, healing, helpful miracles, he is enacting in symbolic, visible form the riches of God's provision in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come down among you. That's what all these miracles are about. They are verifying his testimonial that the kingdom of God is represented by him, and it's a helpful kingdom. It is a healing kingdom. It is a kingdom that enables men to see, and you and I are as blind 2,000 years later as they were 2,000 years ago. He went about, and he went about doing good all the way to Gethsemane and all the way to Calvary. And here is where we come really to the things that Jesus did that are of vital importance for us today. Supposing he had never gone to Gethsemane. Supposing he had never entered into the wilderness to be tempted and to be tested and to be shown to be the sinless Son of God. Just supposing he had never done those things. Then he would never be our Savior. You say, what's the connection? The connection is this. In Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 8, we're told that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And becoming a perfected Savior, he is able to save all those who will believe in him. He was made perfect by suffering. Without the suffering, he would never be our Savior. He would never be able to sympathize with us. Do we believe that Christ is able to sympathize with us today? That we're not simply reading the story of a man who lived 2,000 years ago and did wonderful things then, but is not doing anything particular today? How does Luke begin this book, The Acts of the Apostles? This gospel that these apostles are preaching and that Luke has been writing about in the first volume of his work, that is the Gospel of Luke, these are just the things that Jesus began to do. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He, in the days of his flesh, he was still, even after his resurrection, he was showing himself, presenting himself alive for a period of 40 days, 6 weeks or so, to those disciples, explaining to them the things of the kingdom of God. And the implication of Luke writing this second book to Theophilus is that he is now going to write a whole record of things that Jesus began to do and continues to do and to teach. What do you think the history of the Christian church is? It begins here in the Acts of the Apostles, and it all has to do with the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. What is Christianity? Things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. If you're a Christian, you're not a Christian because you made yourself a Christian. You're a Christian because Christ made you a Christian. And he used means. He used the message. He used a certain methodology, the hearing of the word, information concerning his character and concerning his works and his words. And that's why our forefathers used to summarize the Gospels. The Puritans, if you read the Puritans, for example, they continually have a repetitious way of using certain stock phrases. And one of the phrases was the person and the work of Christ. That was how they would summarize the Gospel. That's how they understood it. And they were very, very much correct in understanding. The whole of the Gospel is nothing more than the person and the work of Christ. And so he went to Gethsemane. He went there because he had a baptism to be baptized with. And he was straitened until it was fulfilled. He came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he came to do. That's what he did that has a bearing upon your life and mine 2,000 years later. He came and he bore our sins. Do we believe that in being saved, our sins have been taken? You see, we fall into bad habits of theological thinking. We tend to think in legalistic terms, whereas the Bible, the New Testament, speaks in moralistic terms. And I have long been troubled with the way that in Reformed theology, we seem to be content with the externals and the legalistic side of things. Justification is not a New Testament term. You might say, what? By that I mean it's neither Hebrew nor Greek. It's Latin. And it does not mean the exact same thing that the Greek word, which means dikai, dikaiosune. It has to do with moral rightness. Justitia in the Latin language has to do with legal process and legal correctness. In the scripture, it's not simply a broken law that is the issue. It's a broken relationship with God that's the issue. It's the same with sanctification. Sanctification in the Latin is a word that has to do with process. In the New Testament, it's a word that has to do with fact. We have been sanctified once and for all, set apart. It has to do more with a relationship and a relationship to a person. In the same way in the Old Testament, you remember the temple was holy. Priests were holy. They may have been ungodly. The priest's garments, the fabric of the temple, it was all holy to the Lord. The vessels, you remember, out of which Belshazzar and his courtiers drank to their gods of wood and stone. They drank out of the holy vessels of the God of Israel. These vessels were intended only for use in the holy worship of the holy temple of the holy God in Jerusalem. But in themselves, they were neither clean nor unclean. It was the relationship to God that mattered. And it's like that in sanctification. If you and I, we may even be backslidden Christians, but we're still sanctified in Christ Jesus. The church at Corinth, they were anything but exemplary bright lights, but they were those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, where did they get that idea, the apostles? They got it from Christ himself, that when we are called to him, we become part of him. We become part of his church, part of his body, we become united to him. He recognized that down through the ages there would be a people called to belong to his name. And he did that. He went to Calvary. There are so many things that have a bearing upon your life and mine. He bore our sins. It's not simply that he took our guilt. That's another issue. Guilt follows the reality of sin. And the guilt of our sin will never be taken away until the sin itself is taken away. It's not simply that our wrong relationship is one of liability to punishment. That's how we speak of it so often. That is not incorrect, but it's not totally correct either. It is he bore our sins. He actually takes our sinfulness. And in taking our sin, he actually takes away the guilt of our sin, because sin and guilt go together. Take away sin, and God has no quarrel with us, and we are not guilty in that sense of being liable to penalty. And Christ has done that. When he went to Calvary, he went as a sacrifice and as a ransom price. And that's what he did, and that's what these apostles are talking about. Things that we have seen, we saw him, we saw his sufferings. John and Peter were with him in Gethsemane. They saw and they heard his anguish. They saw his tears. They heard his loud cries. And they knew when the full light of the gospel came to them, they knew that all of this was him learning obedience by the things that he suffered. There are so many other things, but time is not going to allow me to go into them. But these are the big issues of the things that Jesus did. What was it that he did that is so vitally important for us? He lived our life in our place. He died our death in our place. He was buried. He rose again as the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn, and all who believe in him, because he lives, they shall live also in his resurrected life. We have been reconciled to God by the death of his son, the death of the cross, but we are saved, fully saved, finally, and in all that needs to be done to be saved, we are saved by the living Christ, because he rose again. The disciples saw that. That's what they saw. Our faith is in a living, not in a dead Christ. And when Paul went preaching the gospel to Corinth, preaching Christ crucified, he was not preaching a dead Christ. Having been crucified, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day he rose again. The disciples saw all that. And that's where it has a bearing upon you and for me till the end of the world. This is the gospel that is going to be preached. But we must press on, because there's the things that Jesus said that have a bearing upon us. What did Jesus say that has a bearing upon you and upon me this afternoon? He told the women who came to the tomb, Mary, you remember. He described to her some of the most wonderful truths about the whole of the Christian message and being a Christian. I ascend to my Father and to your Father. God is our Father. That's what Jesus said. How would I know that I am God's child, that God is my Father? Jesus says, whenever you pray, if you're my disciples, pray, our Father who is in heaven. I've repeated this many a time, and I'm going to keep on repeating it, because there seem to be so many dull of hearing on this issue. God is our Father, our Heavenly Father. We are begotten of God. Jesus said so. That's what he said. And I would not believe that for one minute particle of time. I wouldn't believe it at all, because I have no evidence that I can present to myself or to others that I am God's child. And I wouldn't believe it except that Jesus said it according to the apostles. Your Father and my Father. God is our Father. That is a wonderful thing. There is no greater privilege. Think of this big universe, and it's so big that we don't know how big it is. And yet we're told in this scripture that tells us about this gospel that this great universe is God's habitation. It's not that God lives within the universe. He doesn't live in the universe. The universe lives in God. God is bigger than the universe. And that raises the whole great issue of God's omnipotence and omnipresence in relationship to time and to space. How big is God? I have no conception of how big God is. I have not the slightest idea, except that he describes himself as the God who is beyond all earthly and every created thing. He's bigger than everything. And we could understand if this God were out to kill us for our sins, and we could understand if he would remain mysterious and at a distance. And that's what every man-made religion has at the heart of it. A God who is really unknown. The Buddhist doesn't know how he gets enlightenment. The Hindu doesn't know how it is that he's going to have a better reincarnation. The Muslim doesn't know how it is that Allah, the merciful and the beneficent, can pardon the righteous and the faithful. They don't know. That's Allah's business. The great message of the gospel is that God does tell us how he can do it. He doesn't just say, I am your Father and that you're my children. He tells us how it is that we become his children and how he loves to be called our Father. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom. Why are we to call God our Father? Because God is his Father. He called God his Father in the days of his flesh. And therefore we as his brothers and sisters in salvation, we too belong to that family. He is the firstborn. But we too are the children of God by adoption and by regeneration. He told us to seek first the kingdom of God. Why does he tell us to do that? Because he did it. Everywhere he went, he was always seeking the kingdom of God, seeking to present it to men, not seeking to enter in because he's already in the kingdom. He carried the kingdom of God around with him when he went preaching, repent because the kingdom of God is near. Where was the kingdom of God? It was represented in his presence. And he was preaching things that he knew. And we are to seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And when we put that as our great priority, not simply somewhere down the list of our needs and desires, but at the very top, seeking first the kingdom, everything else will fall into place. And the tragedy with so many of us is our lives are out of sorts and out of kilter. Our whole religion sometimes is turned topsy-turvy. Not because we're not sincere, but we don't have our priorities right. Seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. Seeking the righteousness that comes offered to us and entry into the kingdom through faith in Christ. Make that our priority. That's what Jesus said. And that's the message that is to go to the ends of the earth. This is the gospel. And this is what these apostles were talking about. They heard him say that. And they were preaching the kingdom. And Jesus said, repent. That's what he commanded. The apostle Paul later on, you remember, reminding the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, when he calls them and he gives them his final farewell, reminding them of how for space of 3 years he had been amongst them, not withholding anything that was good for them, the message of God, the whole counsel of God. And you remember how he emphasized it, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did they get that message? They got that message from Christ. Repent. Repent or perish. Believe in me, or else you have no life in you. That's what he says to us today. And the apostles heard him say that. And that's why they wrote about it and preached about it. They're simply reiterating, as it were, repeating what they had heard. And this is the gospel that will never be changed. We heard him invite us to come. They heard, come unto me, all ye that labor. The weary ones, the laboring ones. Everybody's laboring with some kind of difficulty. I've never met a person yet. There's nobody in this audience here this afternoon who doesn't have some problem that's troubling us. I've got problems. You've got problems. We're all under stress. Come unto me. And you'll find rest for your soul. My burden is not heavy, it's light. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. The gospel is an offer of rest. Christ is our rest. How many more things must I say? Unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. Be ye holy. Be ye perfect. As your Father in heaven is perfect. At the end of Matthew chapter 5. Love one another as I have loved you, in John's Gospel, chapter 13, in the upper room. Setting the example, washing of the disciples' feet. Do you know what I've done to you? Let me explain to what I've done to you. I have set you an example. That's what Jesus said. And Peter, as usual, was contradicting and recalcitrant and being awkward. But Peter has to learn the lesson, and he did learn it well. I have set you an example. That you should take the lowly place and wash one another's feet. I'm not sure of the literalism of that, but it is an indicative, surely. As far as I know, Jesus didn't go around washing disciples' feet all the time, but he was giving an example of humility in service, willing to take a lowly, perhaps even a dirty, unpleasant task, if that is what is required at the time. Leaving us an example. That's what he said. Now, these are things that we must take on board as serious issues. Because how often do we find this level of humility in the church? We find that people very often in the church, even professing Christians, are far too proud of themselves. Arrogant. Boastful of their imagined achievements. What achievements? What have we achieved? We've achieved nothing. And anything that we have been enabled to have a hand in achieving, it is, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Christ set us an example to love one another at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 30. By this, all men are going to know that you are my disciples. How? By agreeing on doctrine, reading the right books, being in the right tradition? No, by loving one another. As the world today looks at the Christian church, what does it see? It sees fragmentation, sees enmity, sees arguments, it sees downright hatred. That's what it sees. Because we're not listening. We're not listening to what Christ said. Let your light so shine before men. What is the best way to win souls for Christ? It's not by ramming religion down their throats. And saying to them, are you saved, brother? It is, let your light shine. Show good works to those who would despitefully use you. Pray for them. Love them. To your enemy, give him something to eat if he's hungry. Give him something to wear if he's naked. Give him something to drink if he's thirsty. Don't drop bombs in him and wish him dead. Christ prayed for his enemies on the cross of Calvary. That's what they heard. The disciples heard that. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We could multiply so many things that they had seen and heard that belong to us, not just for them, but belonging to the gospel that must be preached in all the world. And that's why I said at the beginning that there is no message that properly is gospel that can possibly be separated from either something that Jesus did or something that Jesus said. And he says to the sinners of the world, come after me. I am come not to call the righteous but sinners. And you and I this afternoon, if we are sinners, then we are included in that invitation. Come and follow after me. He has come to call sinners to repentance. Repent, he says. Repentance means change of mind, which means change of life. And it's not just that we become a religious mind. We change our mind to the ways of thinking of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse number 16. We have the mind of Christ. Do we have them? Do we this afternoon, do we actually think the way that Christ thought about things? Or do we have a mindset that is based more upon Sadduceeism and Phariseeism? Because among the things that Jesus did say as well, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Be aware, be on your guard. Because the doctrine of the Pharisees is very, very appealing and attractive. And the Sadducees are very, very appealing and attractive. They were upright men. The Pharisees were upright men. They could pray, and they did pray, that they thanked God in their pride. They thanked God that they were born as a man and not as a woman, that they were a Jew and not as a Gentile, and that they belonged to the Pharisees and not to the Sadducees. They used to pray like that. And the Sadducees, they believed in the law of Moses as to its morality. They were committed to the writing of the Old Testament, especially the law of Moses. They believed in upright living. And they were men in many ways who were upright. You could trust them with your money or with your goods. They were not noted for loose living. Beware of the leaven, the influence, the evil religious solicitations of Phariseeism. And it's been rife in the church from the beginning. And Sadduceeism. These are the things that Jesus said, that the apostles wrote about, and that the apostles preached about. Come unto me. And that's why in the Acts of the Apostles, and as I've said on many an occasion, we have quite a number of sermons. And all along the line, we find that the sermons of the apostles is indicative. The gospel is not simply invitation. It is proposition. And the imperatives come when men are convinced and ask the fundamental question that is the most important question that we're ever going to ask. What must we do? In Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what must we do? The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? It's then that the imperative of the gospel comes to us. And we find that in the teaching of Jesus, in the things that he said, he gave indicatives. And he also gave imperatives. Come to me. And so we could spend more and more and more time. I've only given you a sample once again. We could spend a whole series of sermons on this. Because the things that Jesus did are manifold, and the things that he said are manifold, and they are wonderful, and they belong to us if only we will listen, and if only we'll look into the scriptures and find Christ there, the name of Jesus. How sweet it is in the believer's ear. Well, we'll have to leave it there at that point, because time has run away with us again. But may God bless these few thoughts on these great words of the apostles, Peter and John, before the Jewish rulers on this occasion. May God bless his word to us.